been thinking a lot lately about my call to ministry, how it seemed to have come so abruptly. 23 years ago, I attended a Walk to Emmaus. Have any of you guys heard of the Walk to Emmaus? And at one of the services, I was asked to help serve communion, and I said, sure, of course. And I was given the job of holding the chalice. So I was holding the chalice. This very surreal experience happened to me, and I sensed very strongly that God was saying to me, this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is what you are supposed to be doing. But I struggled with trying to figure out what this meant. But one thing was very clear, even in that moment, is that I had a personal encounter with God that would not allow me to continue life as usual. So I didn't know if this meant I was supposed to become a more involved lay leader in the church, if this meant I was supposed to go to seminary to be a better Sunday school teacher, or if this meant I was supposed to seek ordained ministry. But I knew that God would not allow me to continue life as usual. And at each turn and call in my ministry journey, I've been humbled and have often worried that perhaps, God, you meant someone else to do this. Maybe I'm not good enough for this job that I sense you're calling me to, or that the church is calling me to. After all, I grew up in a small town, not in Dallas, Texas. I'm not cosmopolitan or anything like that. I grew up in a church that was nurturing and loving, but women were not allowed in ministry and certainly not allowed to preach in a pulpit. There are many Sunday mornings as this one when I drive into the parking lot as the sun is rising over this beautiful Gothic tower, and I think, how did I get here, Lord? I am so thankful that you've offered me the privilege of serving you and these people in this incredible place. Last year, the experiences of my call into ministry prompted me to write a Bible study for my HPUMC Women's Bible Study Group. And so I wrote about and we studied the call stories of six of my favorite biblical characters. And we studied how it was that they heard God's call in their life, how they responded to that call in their life, and more importantly then, how we in turn hear and respond to God's call on our lives. And what's apparent in almost all of these stories is that God has a peculiar way of tapping people that we would consider the least likely to do great things for God, to do great things for God. I mean, Abraham and Sarah were as old and barren as the desert, and they became the matriarch and patriarchs of our faith. Little boy Samuel was in the temple with Eli, and he needed Eli to help him discern that it was God's voice who kept calling his name in the night and not Eli's. That little boy grew up to become a prophet who anointed and advised the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. In most of these stories, we'll find that being called felt at some point by those being called, they felt as if they weren't good enough. They weren't up to the task to which they had been called, or others didn't think that they were good enough. They were either too young or too old, too reluctant, too inexperienced, but God ensures them along the way that God will be with them, that God will be present with them, guiding them. And he says to them, go. You're good to go. A few weeks ago, I was sitting in my office, and out of the blue, I got another call, but this one was on my office phone. And when I answered, I heard my name. Susan? Yes. This is Maria at Abingdon Press in Nashville, Tennessee. We've heard about this Bible study that you wrote. And we're interested in publishing it. We like the characters. We think it has depth. But we would like for you to do something else. We'd like for you to take this six-week workbook study and rewrite it into a six-chapter book. Do you think you can do that? And inside I was thinking, oh my gosh, this is Abingdon Press. They want me to write a book. And inside I was thinking, oh my gosh, this is Abingdon Press, and they want me to write a book. And I said, of course, I'd love to. And then I said, but you know, I've written sermons and essays and Bible studies, but I've never really written a book. And she said, don't worry, I'm going to be your editor, and I will be beside you all the way, offering you advice and guiding you, guiding the process. You'll be good to go. Of all the call stories in the Bible and the ones that's in the book that isn't yet finished, I think the one I love the most, the one that is most intimate and most powerful to me, is the story of Mary Magdalene. For centuries, until just recently, Mary Magdalene, I think, got a really bad rap from the church and from society at large. She was considered one of the leading bad girls of the Bible. But the actual biblical narratives and the actual stories of her, if we look at those and the earliest Christian traditions, they portray Mary in a much different light than what we may have heard about in society. If we look at her actual relationship with Jesus in the scriptures, we're going to find one who was a true follower of Jesus, one who was devoted in caring for his needs and the needs of his disciples, and one who was obedient in answering his call when he called her name. We find a woman whose faith story, I think, relates well to our own, and whose we would do well to follow her example. There are 13 verses in the Bible that talk about Mary Magdalene, and of those, there's only one in the book of Luke that talks about her before the crucifixion. And in this verse, we discover a lot about Mary Magdalene. She's part of a larger group of women disciples that follow Jesus. Jesus has healed her of 7 demons, it says. She must have been a woman of means, because she and these other women provide for Jesus and his disciples out of their own resources. And so we don't know what being cured of 7 demons meant in the Bible. We don't know if Mary had epilepsy or mental illness, which would have been associated with demons in the first century. But we do know that her life had been an absolute wreck, and Jesus brought healing into it. I mean, can't you just imagine that Mary's healing at the hands of Jesus brought with it this sense of incredible gratitude, a desire to reciprocate in some way for all of the goodness that Jesus had shown her, and a desire to follow him and to be near him. I think her ability to provide for him and the 12 must have really then, because of that, seemed like a privilege to her. And yet I wonder what others in the community thought about this group of women following around this group of men trotting all around Galilee. It might have seemed kind of scandalous, don't you think? In 591 AD, Pope Gregory the Great, reading the Gospel of Luke, reads this account of Mary and two stories on either side of it that speak of women, but they aren't named. And in reading about these two other unnamed women, one of them is described as sinful. Another one is described doing an act that would seem a little too familiar and scandalous. And so Gregory conflates the three stories, determines that they're all Mary Magdalene, and then 5 centuries after her stories are written in the Bible, she is labeled by Gregory as demon-possessed, a sinner, and a woman of ill repute. She's given little credence from then on as an important figure to our faith until recently. Mary has historically gotten a bad rap. However, if we read our scriptures, Jesus always treats her with love and dignity, and she reciprocates. And in turn, Jesus gives her one of the greatest responsibilities and privileges of any of his disciples. We find in Mary a woman who has staying power. She stays at the cross when everyone else has left. She stays to see where Jesus is buried when he's removed from the cross. In the Gospel of John, at least, she alone wakes up early on Easter morning from a grief-disturbed sleep and makes her way through the darkness of her grief, through the darkness of the streets of Jerusalem, back to the tomb to see if she just can't sit near the body of her Lord. And when she gets there, her grief is doubled because she finds the stone has been rolled away and she assumes that grave robbers have been there. So she runs back and gets help from Peter and the beloved disciple, saying, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him." They have taken the Lord. We don't know who they are. Mary doesn't know who they are. But they have done something, and she's distraught. And so then, if you read the 20th chapter of John, this kind of comical foot race takes place between Peter and the beloved disciple. They can't wait to see who can get there first. And they rush into the tomb and find in its emptiness grave clothes lying neatly where the body of Jesus had been. And I think they're thinking to themselves, grave robbers wouldn't have been so meticulous. So they perceive that something incredible has happened, and yet they don't really understand. And so they uneventfully, the scriptures just say, they go home. But Mary stays, because that's what Mary does. For me, the verses that we're going to read today, these red letter verses that we're studying this summer, are some of the most beautiful words written in the biblical canon. I often read the story of Mary Magdalene during Lent while watching the sunrise. And when I do, I'm transported back with Mary, filled with her grief in the garden over the death of her friend and her teacher and her Lord, consumed with panic, wanting to make sure that he's properly taken care of, wishing that I, with Mary, could set things right. So hear now these words. These do not appear in your bulletin. If you want to join along, we're going to start with John 20, verse 11, and then we'll get to the words in your bulletin in just a moment. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She is so distraught, she doesn't even notice that these are two angels in the tomb. They're asking the same question. They're asking this question, "Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" And she repeats something that she says to Peter and the beloved disciple, but it sounds a little different. She says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Before she tells Peter and the other disciple, "They have taken away the Lord, and we don't know where they have laid him." This situation is becoming more and more personal, more and more intimate for Mary. And when she had said this, verse 14 says, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. We have the insider scoop. We know that Jesus is there, and we're waiting to see how long it's going to take Mary to figure it out. But she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, repeats the same question, "Woman, why are you crying? For whom are you looking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Can't you just see her tapping her foot? Tell me. Mary, blinded by her grief and her panic, doesn't recognize who Jesus is, but she is tenacious in her search for the Lord. She's begging the one that she wants to see more than anything to tell her where he is. And he's standing right in front of her. And obviously, she has then turned her back to continue her search, when in a flash of a moment, her world has changed, and so is ours. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni, teacher." With her back to him, at the sound of his voice calling her name, that voice she'd heard 1,000 times before, Mary recognizes the voice of her teacher, her Lord, and her friend, and she realizes that Jesus has defied all of her expectations of him. He doesn't use the general address woman as he had before. He uses a word that applies to her and her alone, her name. She came looking for the body of her dear friend, and she leaves and is rewarded for her staying and her remaining and her searching with an experience of the risen Lord. Grief and panic replace with this unimaginable joy as she recognizes him through the sound of his voice calling her name. He's alive. He's alive. I mean, haven't we experienced something similar in our lives when we were so consumed by grief or fear or panic that it was difficult to see Jesus in our midst? Have we ever wondered where God was? Maybe we had our demons of anger or bitterness or addiction cloud our ability to know that God and Jesus is really with us. Perhaps we felt as if we had been chasing all over the place, running everywhere, looking for Jesus, but it seemed as if all we could do was see emptiness and loss. And then at some point, we realize he was there all along, standing beside us through our grief, through our tears, through our panic, through our pain, throughout all of our life, tenderly calling our name. He invites us to experience resurrection lives, abundant lives. Mary's story, and I think Jesus' words in it, encourage us to expect to see the Lord, the risen Lord, in our lives. Maybe you think that this is a beautiful story, and it is, but that nothing exceptional happens anymore, that God doesn't really speak anymore, that God has more things to do, better things to do than worry about you personally. And if that's the case, Mary's story and Jesus' words say you're wrong. You're wrong. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples, and I'm assuming Mary is sitting nearby listening, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Friends, Jesus knows you. You're one of his sheep. And I think the way that we learn to recognize Jesus' voice is through what John Wesley called the means of grace. And that's simply some of these things. Through being present with him here in worship, in reading scripture and those red letter words that we're studying this summer, and becoming familiar with all of those readings, in receiving the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion where Jesus promises to be present, in serving others in need. For Jesus says, "What you do to the least of these, you do unto me." Friends, we immerse ourselves in these means of grace so that we can become attuned to hearing our name called, to hearing his voice and knowing his voice. And for those who stay close, there's a reward of finding and seeing and being near. But there's also a call. There's also a call. And here we pick up with the scripture that's in your bulletin today. Jesus says to her immediately after Mary realizes that it's the risen Lord, she's so excited. It's obvious that she wants to grab onto him because Jesus says to her, "Do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them." Now, friends, this word brothers in here in Greek is adelphos, and that is an inclusive term. It'd be like me calling all of you brothers. It was just a term for the day. So what he's really saying here to Mary is, go to my brothers and sisters, go to everyone and say to them, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The one who stays and searches finds Jesus. And Mary is then given the incredible privilege of becoming the apostle to the apostles. She delivers the first sermon of the Christian faith. I have seen the Lord. Don't we wish all sermons were that short? So sad. Obviously, Mary, in her excitement, wants to hold on to Jesus. She wants to hug him. She wants to cling to him, to never let go of the one that she has just found. And so Jesus' words to her are not a cruel rebuke. They're a reminder to Mary. Mary, life with me is never going to be as it was before. It's going to be better. If she holds on comfortably to the way things were, to who she thought Jesus was, then the world will remain the same. Light will never get into the darkness. The suffering will never be tended to. He says he must ascend to his Father and her Father, to his God and her God, using these words to convey to her and to us the intimacy, not only of her relationship with him, but with her to God as well and to us as well. She is a beloved child of God. And while Jesus will always be with her, she can't stay in that moment with him. She must go. And we can't stay comfortably in here, holding on to Jesus in our pews. While it's here that we may experience his presence and hear his voice in wonderful worship and singing, we're called to go from this place. We're called to go and take this message of light into the darkness of other people's lives. Zan Holmes tells the story of a time when he was marching with Martin Luther King Jr. during the Civil Rights Movement. I can't remember what city they were in. But as the march was progressing down a street, they passed a Catholic church. And its priest came running out of the front door, carrying the processional cross, much like that one, running, and he joined the front of the march with the cross leading the way. And along the route, one of his parishioners saw him, and she ran up to him, shaking her finger, and she said, "Father, you get that cross right back in the church where it belongs." And he posed the question, if the cross doesn't belong in the streets, where does it belong? Where does it belong? Sometimes I wonder if I've been clinging to Jesus too much to my Bible study and my teaching and my knowledge, because it feels comfortable and it's good. Means of grace are good for letting us get to know Jesus and to hear his voice, but getting out among his sheep allows us to see the resurrected one in action. But it also allows us to be Jesus' resurrection hands and feet in action. I don't know about you, but I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord this month as children in this church went to VBS and you all taught them. You get an extra star in your crown, by the way. I have seen the Lord as you volunteered with Project Transformation, reading to children in the summer so their scores don't dip and they can get out of the cycle of poverty through a better education. I have seen the Lord as you have fed the hungry at Austin Street Center and as you've driven your routes feeding people through Meals on Wheels. I have seen the Lord as I've looked on the faces firsthand of those who have received their first home and are able again to get out of the cycle of poverty because you have been involved with Carpenters for Christ. I have seen the Lord in those who are showing the love of Christ by helping children and families reunite along the border this week. I have seen the Lord in countless ways as you give generously of yourselves to others. But I've also seen it as you've offered it to my family as well through your prayers. A week ago, Thursday, I stood in this pulpit and delivered a eulogy for my brother's memorial service, reminding those present of his continued life in Jesus Christ. 2 days later, on Saturday, I was privileged to stand in this same space and officiate the wedding of a young couple who were so excited about starting their new life together. But they started it in this place. The next morning, on Sunday, I baptized an infant at this altar, welcoming her into the household of faith. In the course of 4 days, I experienced the vivid reminder that the risen Christ is eternally with us from beginning of life, from the time we draw our first breath, until we return into his arms at death. I have seen the Lord this week, and my guess is you have too, all over the place, if we just open our eyes and look. He says to us, "You are good to go." Mary, who is considered an automatic second-class citizen of her day because she was a woman, who was viewed by history as a lowlife, sinner, demon-possessed hussy, was deemed by the risen Christ good enough to go, good enough to go and share the good news of the light of resurrection, to bring that news of light and life into the darkness of other disciples' lives, men and women. And she said to them, "I have seen the Lord." You too are called in your own unique way, friends, to proclaim in word and deed, "I have seen the Lord." It doesn't matter how old or young you are, how rich or poor you are, how worthy or unworthy you feel, because like a good editor, Jesus will be by your side, walking beside you, guiding you, encouraging you, calling your name in the eyes of your Lord and friend and teacher. You, his beloved child, are good to go. So go. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we give you thanks that from our first breath till our last, we eternally rest in your arms. We thank you, Lord, for the times when you have shown us that you are present. We thank you, Lord, when you call our name and we hear it. We pray, Lord, this week that we will hear our name and we will sense where you are calling us to go. Help us be your light in a world of suffering and need, that we might bring light and life to all the world. These things we pray in your name. Amen.